Well, good morning again, friends. It's good to see you all. Thank you for gathering here this morning. As always, thank you for bringing the church into this space. If you're gathered for Crosspoint at home, thank you for inviting us into your living room, wherever you're watching from. Friends, the celebration continues. I know on the calendar, it might look like, okay, well, Easter's passed and maybe you did all the things. And maybe you're even on the kind of this lull where it's like, oh man, that was a full day or week. And maybe you're feeling a bit fatigued and all that is normal. But here's the reality as well. Like, we still get to celebrate. And so the tomb is still empty. And so friends, I think it's appropriate, and I want to keep this before us. He is risen. Amen. All right. And so we get to continue to celebrate that reality. And part of the way we're going to do that is by beginning a brand new series this morning. And so we are about to launch into the greatest sermon in the history of mankind. I am not saying that's from me. I'm saying, no, that's Jesus's Sermon on the Mount. All right. And we're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount that is seen in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And so this is going to be a journey that'll take us kind of all the way to mid-August. And so, like, kids that are in here, here's what this means. It's school. Then you're going to go through all the summer. And then you're going to go back to school. And then we're going to be finishing the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? So that's like forever from now. But anyway, but excited to get into it. It is this marvelous text, and so excited that we get to explore this together and to take our time through it. It is a regular practice for us at Crosspoint, whether it's a whole book of the Bible or large sections of the scripture, to just say, let's work through this, and let's allow the scriptures to comfort us where we need comfort, to challenge us where we need challenge, to convict us where we need to be convicted, right? To point us in the way to, like, oh, here's what we get to celebrate. And so thankful that we get to open up the scriptures together. So this series that we're doing is called The Flourishing Life, as we look at the Sermon on the Mount. And my hope today is to explain a bit of that language as we see at the very beginning of the sermon and sort of set the context for the upcoming weeks that we will have together, and exploring some of these questions of what does it look like to flourish, and how does Jesus sort of paint a picture for us of what the world says is the way that flourishing is, and then what he actually says is the way to true flourishing. And so sort of the subtitle of this series is connecting to the upside down wisdom of Jesus. One of the things we're going to see today is how Jesus steps in the scene as this unique teacher that's come to bring the wisdom from God. In fact, he is wisdom embodied. And so we're going to see the ways, hopefully not only this morning, but in the weeks ahead, where it's like, oh, whoa, I didn't expect that. And look at the things that he is saying. And it doesn't necessarily line up with things of the world. And yet, if we're willing to press in, to trust Jesus, the one who gave up his life for us, who conquered Satan, sin, and death by rising on the third day, what might it look like for us to say, okay, I'm going to struggle to believe some of these things. I might struggle to surrender to this. But if you did all that for me, Jesus, like, I believe that you have good for me. And what might it look like for us to, even with trepidation, to lean in and say, okay, help me to trust you. Help me to trust that your way is the best way. Help me to trust that you actually know what the flourishing life entails. So this morning, I want to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to zero in on just the first two verses. But to get some of the context, I'm going to read the first 12. So if you brought a Bible, turn there. You can use a Bible that's in the pew in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, please take that one home. Or if you've got a Bible that's in some sort of translation that's hard to understand, or if you're just like, this one has a nice hardcover and I'd really like that. I mean, you're welcome. It's the Bible. So we'd love for you to have it. All right. You can also scan the QR code if you want to pull it up on your phone. You'll see a menu that says sermon notes. You'll see the text there, or access that at thisiscp.church and click next steps. But some way, somehow, to get God's word in front of you this morning. So Matthew chapter 5, again, we're going to look at verses 1 to 2. Next week, we'll begin kind of the journey through verses 3 through 12, but I want to read it in its entirety. So if you are able, would you please stand as I read God's word this morning? Matthew 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So friends, this is God's word for us this morning. If you would, let's pray this prayer together. You see on the screen, we're asking for the Lord to illuminate our minds and our hearts that we might gain his wisdom. And so if you feel comfortable, please join me in praying this aloud. Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word, and give us grace that we may clearly understand and freely choose the way of your wisdom, through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. So as we get into this text this morning, like I said, we're going to spend lots of time unpacking all of Matthew chapter 5, and even those first 12 verses. But this morning, I want to zero in on the first couple. And I want us to consider a question. As we talk about the flourishing life, it raises, I think, a number of questions, one of which might be like, hey, when you think about flourishing, even just an assessment of your own life, are you flourishing? How do you answer that? What criteria do you even use to know, like, I don't know, like sometimes I feel like I'm flourishing. Other times I feel like I'm like kind of floundering, failing. Like I don't know, but how should we think about flourishing? And so are you flourishing? But also, what does a flourishing life actually look like? And so we want to explore these things. We want to get into this and look at even how these opening couple of verses. And if we're honest, probably a couple of verses that at least my tendency would be like, okay, the real sermon starts in verse 3 though, right? Like, this is just some ancillary details, but these details are super important. In fact, they set the context and they give, I think, a picture here, if we press into it a bit, of starting to answer this question. Oh, am I actually flourishing? What does a flourishing life look like? How would the Lord describe that? And so as you think about flourishing, you even see some of the imagery we've chosen for even the slides and sort of the graphics of this. Of you've got flowers that are blooming and a tree seemingly that's growing. And that image is throughout the scriptures, to be a flourishing life, to be a flourishing person. I mean, Jesus talks about the fact that he is the vine and we are branches that are connected to the vine. And so if we're going to bear fruit, we've got to be connected to Jesus. So it's this sort of agricultural imagery that runs throughout. And there's a pastor, theologian, preacher I remember hearing years ago. Maybe you're familiar with some of his works. Maybe you've read some of his books. A guy named Paul Tripp. And in one of his teachings, he kind of riffs off this idea of a flourishing tree and liking it to like how we think about our life and how we even step back for a moment and think like, am I actually flourishing? And so the story that he tells is this. He says, picture that you have an apple tree that's in your yard, all right? You've got some little plot of land, and so you've got this apple tree. And though you water it and tend to it and do all the things, right, maybe give it the fertilizer, all the things that you're supposed to do, each year when you expect sort of this great crop of apples to grow there on the tree so you can go and pluck one of them off and to be able to enjoy and eat it and, you know, eat the apple or turn it into some sort of dessert, he's like, every year you find yourself disappointed because every year you go out there, either the ones that have grown just taste sickly, they're not any good, or you don't get the yield that you thought you would. So even the ones you've got don't taste good. There's not as much growth as you would have thought. And so he says, now imagine that scene. So that's you, all right? Now imagine that you're like, okay, this tree is not producing, but I'm going to rectify the situation. And so you get in your car and you drive to your local grocery store and you go in and you find yourself in the produce section and you see where apples are there. And you're actually even going to like kind of up your game. You're like, I'm going to spend extra for the organic. All right. And so you get the organic apples and you get as many as you can load into your cart and you bag them all up. You get into your car and you drive home. Then you go into your garage, he says, and you find a heavy duty staple gun and you get out a ladder. And one by one, as best you can, you start stapling apples to this tree. At one level, your neighbors would just confirm that you're crazy, all right? It's like, what in the world is happening here? But that picture of like, yeah, we'd be like, that's nuts. Like, what are you doing? Like, that's not true health. But from afar, imagine you're like coming up the block and you see this tree. Like from afar, if you were able to get the apples to stay there, it actually would probably look pretty compelling. It might look beautiful. It might look like, whoa, that's healthy and that's flourishing. And Tripp tells this story to say, friends, if we're not careful, we spend our lives sort of stapling fruit to a tree and don't address the matters of the heart, that we don't get out down kind of beneath the surface, that we don't get down into the kind of with the root of the issue. Like, do you and I have a healthy root system? Like, if we're going to flourish, if we're going to have that fruit, it's not enough to simply give an outward appearance. And the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus, who loves us enough to say, I'm about to point you in the direction of what a flourishing life looks like. And it's found through me, and here's what it looks like. And it doesn't just start off in the future someday, like it's present now. He says, though, you got to be careful, because so many of the things he's going to speak about are people that functionally are stapling fruit to the tree. So many of the religious leaders, ooh, look at us. Look at us, this healthy fruit. And at the end of the day, what's really happening is they're actually rotting, they're dying, they are not flourishing. And Jesus loves us enough to say, hey, I need to call that out. I'm not trying to shame you, but I am helping. I want you to see the foolishness. And so friends, lest we think for a moment like, oh, I would never do something silly like staple fruit to a tree. When we think about our lives, even the good gifts that the Lord gives to us, how many things do we sort of find that we spend inordinate amount of time on trying to be impressive to others, trying to sort of give this look of, oh, I'm flourishing, to look beautiful, to look a certain way, to keep up certain appearances, to run in certain social groups, to have a certain amount of money, to have a certain job, to have our kids behave a certain way or get into certain schools or whatever it might be. There's all these things that we can do. And if we're not careful, it's as if we are simply just stapling the fruit there and declaring, oh, it's healthy, we're flourishing. When in reality, none of those things will actually last, and none of those things actually get to the root of the issue. This is why Tripp describes it this way, right? If a tree produces bad apples year after year, there is something drastically wrong with its system, down to its very roots. I won't solve the problem by stapling new apples onto the branches. They also will rot because they are not attached to a life-giving root system. And next spring, I will have the same problem again. I will not see a new crop of healthy apples because my solution has not gone to the heart of the problem. If the tree's roots remain unchanged, it will never produce good apples. And so part of this series and this sermon by Jesus is an invitation to go deeper, to try and get to the heart of the problem and to see, okay, Lord, I really do want a flourishing life. We take that tree imagery. One of the things that Jesus is going to do throughout this is so often because he knows the scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, like backwards and forwards. And he's bringing in certain themes. And so he's going to bring in themes from the Psalms and from the prophetic books like Isaiah. Even the words that he speaks here, like blessed are what we know as the Beatitudes that we'll get into in the weeks ahead. That same word that's being used there is the very first word in Psalm chapter 1. The Psalms start speaking of blessed is the man. And then it begins to describe what a blessed or flourishing life looks like. And in Psalm chapter 1, verse 3, it likens again a flourishing life. It uses this tree imagery. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. So even from the very beginning of the Psalms, it's giving us this picture of like, okay, here's what the flourishing life looks like. Are we rooted in the living water? Are we connected to Jesus? What does that all look like? What does that all entail? So the next few minutes, let's just make our way through these first couple of verses and look at a couple of key words that I think if we understand these, it'll help set the kind of trajectory of like where we're going in this series. And so the very first thing we see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 is I want to look at the people that are addressed by Jesus, all right? And so here's how verse 1 begins, right? It says, seeing the crowds. He's going to go up to the mountain. He's going to sit down. That's what teachers of that time and that period did. All right. They didn't stand behind a lectern or a circular pub table from Amazon or whatever it is, right? Like they didn't do any of those things, but they would actually go and sit down and that's how they would teach. But before we'll get into that in a minute, but notice this, seeing the crowds. I want to start there because as we talk about this sermon, Jesus is not just saying words out into the air. Jesus sees particular people. Jesus saw the crowds 2,000 years ago, but friends, if the tomb is empty, and I believe that it is, and he's ruling and reigning right now, then he still is seeing the crowds. And so he sees the crowd that's gathered here, yes, as a collective, and he also sees you individually. And he saw you as you were making your way here this morning. And he sees into the deepest parts of who you are and who I am with all of our hopes and dreams and aspirations and all of our insecurities and failures and the shame that we still carry. And Jesus sees you. Like, don't miss that. The way that this starts, seeing the crowd. Jesus has words to speak because he has people that he cares about. He's not just out on some preaching circuit being like, oh, I don't know. You know, they booked me on this mountain one day to go up and speak. No, like these are actual people made in the image of God, full of worth, value, and dignity that Jesus would one day die for. And he sees them. And one of the images throughout the scriptures, he sees that we're people that are like sheep without a shepherd. And so part of the way he's going to shepherd and care for his people is by preaching this sermon that Matthew has recorded for us. And so what was true of the folks back then, don't miss this. Like, he sees you and he wants to minister to you, and you're not here by accident. And the Lord has appointed for you and me this morning to be reminded that he sees us, and to even be reminded that when he sees the crowd, here's what's so key to understand. When Jesus sees the crowd, this is not a group of people that have everything together. This is not a group of people that are like shiny and happy and beautiful. And he's kind of like, cool guys, you got all your life stuff figured out. Like, I'm looking to kind of build this movement, build this, you know, build a team. I need some people with me. And so he's not grabbing the superstars, the all-stars. That's not what he's doing. In fact, at the end of chapter 4, here's the description that we get. You want to know what part of the crowd is like, right? Part of it's the disciples. So he's addressing them, but he's also addressing the broader crowd. And so the disciples we know is, earlier in chapter 4, it's Peter, James, John. It's common everyday fishermen. And Jesus says, come, follow me. But also the crowds are described. And so in Matthew 4, it says this, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So he sees people, and he sees the way they need to be healed, and he sees their affliction, and he ministers to them. He knows what diseases they have, all of that. And so his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Now, that's amazing, but I don't know how you read that, but if just looking at that crowd, also just from a human, like from the flesh, that would be exhausting. Like everywhere that he's going, there's no lack of people who are sick, who need to be ministered to need to be healed, some physically, some emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, relationally. There's so much brokenness. And then word gets out that there's this man on the scene named Jesus. And not only does he see people and empathize with their brokenness, he actually steps in and he brings healing. And so it's amazing. And also there's this picture of like, whoa. Like he is just being followed now, not by a bunch of people who have everything together, but the crowds are following him because the need is so great. These are wounded, vulnerable, hurting people. And that's who Jesus sees. And if you're honest about your story, if I'm honest about my story, then I'll see, oh, he sees me because I'm wounded and hurting and vulnerable and I don't have it all together. And that is so counter the ways of the world. Everything in this world says, you measure up, staple that fruit, look good, look impressive. In fact, that gets celebrated the more impressive the stapled fruit is in your life. I read an article sometime in the last year in New York Magazine, and it was talking about something I'm sure you have observed at some point. If you've ever turned the TV on and watched a sporting event, in particular, I think it happens in all sporting events, but in particular, in a basketball game, in particular, probably an NBA game where there are courtside seats. And then you go and you watch a game that might feature like the Los Angeles Lakers or the New York Knicks and these like big market and where there's lots of celebrities. And maybe you've seen a picture. This is at a New York Knicks game last year, right? And it's like, oh, it's Ben Stiller and, you know, Tracy Morgan and Timothy Chalamet or however you say his name, right? Like these are some people like, oh, that's cool. They love basketball. They have season tickets. Is that how this works? Now, there are probably some that do. But in this article I was reading, they talked about, hey, what might just look like, oh, isn't that fun? They're all at the game. Oh, that happened. I'll be sitting there. What a coincidence that Timothy Chalamet and Ben Stiller, like they happen to get tickets right next to each other. That's crazy. there is an entire system, there is an entire group of people that their entire job is to orchestrate making those things happen. That there's an entire group of people that are paying attention to those who are most impressive, who are the A-listers, who are the people we want featured to promote our brand, to promote our thing. And friends, that's the way of the world. You happen to fit in a certain category. If you've achieved enough, you have a certain look, you've achieved enough money, you've got enough fame, accolades, whatever. Like, we want you with, like, yours, you know, feet on the floor, sitting courtside. Here's how they describe this process. It says, insiders who formerly worked at the Garden or in celebrity concierge services in pro sports, that's Madison Square Garden, say that scheduling to fill, quote, celebrity row can begin about 3 weeks before game night. Madison Square Garden staffers on the small team dealing with VIP clients will contact managers and agents, figuring out who is available for games. So there's this whole back and forth. I'm sure this is how most of you attend games, but just for the rest of us, right? Here's how it works, all right? Generally, they will overbook to ensure a famous face is in the front row in case someone drops out. If everyone shows up, B-listers are ushered to other enviable seats that aren't, quote, feet on the floor, and models can always be counted on to fill a spot at a late hour. So imagine showing up, it's like, oh, I'm sorry. Yes, you are famous, you are beautiful, you've achieved all these things, but you're not quite like next level of this. So you don't get to sit there next to Timothy Chalamet, right? But you actually are a few rows up, it's still great seats, right? I mean, that's the pecking order. That's how things work. That is what is normalized. It continues by describing it this way. So all the planning, read it here, can apparently change on game day with a snap of an executive finger. After the seating plot is seen by the heads of communication and celebrity relations, it goes to Madison Square Garden's micromanager in chief, James Dolan. He's the one who owns the Knicks, who I hear tends to take a look a few hours before tip off. Quote, no one can go to their seats until he blesses every single game where people are sitting, says the concierge. Now, that's some next level power, but how trivial, how shallow is that? And yet, if I'm honest, so often, maybe you're not going to be Madison Square Garden, like feet on the court side, on the floor. But there's something in us that says, like, I want to be seen, I want to be known, I want to fit in. And the disposition and the narrative of the world is like, well, you got to achieve, you got to do this, you got to be like the beautiful people, the impressive people. But when it tells us Jesus sees the crowd, Jesus doesn't see the A-listers. He doesn't even see like the next tier that's like the B-listers. No, he sees those who have no business even being in the stadium at all. Like, he sees you and he sees me, he sees the crowds, he sees the hurting, and he's like, I'm moving toward them. Like, he runs toward them, he ministers to them, he speaks these words. We'll get into this in the coming weeks, but just see the list here. You want to know the people that he ministers to, people that he sees? Here's how else they're described: poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek. Do you think any of those people in the world, by the world standards, are getting courtside seats? No one's like, hey, who's the person that's most disheveled? They're most despondent. They're barely going to be able to get out of bed to even make it to this game. Yeah, let's put them on the front row. That's not what the world celebrates. But we're trying to connect to the upside down wisdom of Jesus that says, hey, in his kingdom, in this new people that he's gathering, oh my goodness, here are the people that he sees. And here are the people that are counted as blessed. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted. It is not the people we would expect. And as we journey through this, may you and I be encouraged in that. There's Jesus saying, you don't have to play the game. I'm not looking for people who are stapling fruit to the tree. Stop it. Repent of that and allow me to bring you the flourishing life. So that's the people. Now, as it continues, we also see a place that's referenced here, all right? So we look back at verse 1. It says, seeing the crowds, so he sees them. Again, not the impressive A-listers. He went up the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So we get the whole crowd. We get some of the initial disciples. And Jesus goes up the mountain. Now, the reason that's highlighted and that place matters is because to the original audience, the original hearers of Matthew's like account of Jesus' life would have read that. As we talk often here, this is a massive sort of hyperlink that's like, oh, they would have heard up the mountain and they would have brought certain things to mind. And one of the things that the Jewish people knew is that so often when God was ready to do something significant, he would call a person. And again, not an A-lister, he would call the one that nobody would necessarily think would be that person. And he would empower them and he would invite them up the mountain because God was going to showcase his power and his strength even through that person's weakness. So like read through the story of the Bible. You will not find anyone who's heroic. You will find no A-listers except for Jesus. Like nobody measures up. But for the people, if there was an A-lister, so to speak, amongst the Jewish people, it was Moses. And there's a clue here that Matthew is saying and wanting us, the original hearers, to understand is that language of going up, not just a mountain, but going up the mountain is a way to signify, hey, there's a bigger story that's at work here. And it's meant to take us back. In fact, we don't have time to do all this, but I'll just highlight a few things. Profound point for you right now, okay? You might want to write this down. Before Matthew 5, there were Matthew's chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. I mean, I know that's deep, okay? So you got these first four chapters, and Matthew has been doing, under the inspiration of the Spirit, this masterful job of helping us connect dots that he intentionally, that God himself intentionally wants us to see. And so it sort of culminates in this statement of like, he went up the mountain. But if this is meant to signify something about Moses, where the people's attention would be sort of like dialed in of like, oh, well, Moses is significant. Is there somebody else equally significant? Could there be another Moses that's on the scene? Absolutely, that point is being made. So yes, it's this place, but it really is speaking about a person. And there's these unbelievable sort of like parallels and patterns. And that's a lot of P words there. But anyway, that's all what's happening. All right. Because think about Moses' story. Moses is born under the reign of a tyrannical ruler who was trying to do what? Trying to put all the, like literally kill all of the infants. And Moses is rescued. Jesus is born under a tyrannical ruler named Herod, who when Herod gets word that there's another king on the scene, pretends like he wants to go and worship, but instead puts plans together to kill all of the infants, all the baby boys that were born during a certain time period. And as if we don't connect with those dots, then what happens? Mary and Joseph get word. And so to protect Jesus, where do they go? They go to Egypt. Where was Moses from? Egypt. Do you think that's just, oh, that's interesting. Funny little parallel there. No, this is very intentional. And Moses is the one who's going to lead an exodus. And now Jesus has come to lead this new once and for all exodus, the liberation of God's people. Moses then brings God's people through the Red Sea, through the waters, and goes what? Ends up in the wilderness for 40 years. As we looked at in our Into the Wilderness Lent series, we looked at that story. And then we also looked at the fact that Jesus went through the waters of baptism, like Moses went through the waters of the Red Sea. And Jesus came up out of the waters and went immediately where? Was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, paralleling Moses and the people's 40 years by going 40 days in the wilderness to be tempted by the enemy. All of these are like little lights on the dashboard. All of these are massive hyperlinks. So by the time you get to Matthew chapter 5, there's been all these clues in the text that like, oh, like, God's about to do something. What in the world is happening here? And yes, Moses to them was the A-lister. And Jesus comes on the scene and says, Moses was meant to point to me. Lest you forget Moses' story, who was both a murderer, who was also a coward. He was disobedient. The one who struck the rock when he wasn't supposed to. I mean, all these things. Moses, who never even gets to go into the promised land. Like, that's the best we can do. Like, that's our A-lister. We'll revere that guy. We need somebody better. And now Jesus steps into that story in this moment. And like Moses is going to come down and speak to a people. And there's a people gathered around him. And it's a whole misfit ragtag group of people. Jesus is doing something far more profound. That he's a true and better Moses. And as Moses went up the mountain and he got the law, Jesus now goes up the mountain and is going to speak. He's going to speak about what the flourishing life actually looks like. And so there we get a proclamation. Look with me at verse 2. It says, he opened his mouth and taught them. And so again, Moses goes up the mountain and receives the law, the Ten Commandments. Friends, it's so important to recognize and to remember that when Moses came down, sometimes the view can be, well, You got to obey the Ten Commandments if you want to be liberated, if you want to be free. They've already been set free. God in his kindness gives them the law, gives them the Ten Commandments to say, if we're using the flourishing language, you want to be like a tree planted by streams of water? You want to live a blessed life? You want to have the good life? You want to flourish? Then pay attention to how I've designed the world to best function. I'm giving you my law, what the Jewish people refer to as the Torah. I'm giving you that not to rob you of joy, so that you might actually experience all that I have for you, that you might experience the flourishing life. But they rebel, they disobey, they do that. And so now Jesus steps in, and everything that Moses wasn't able to accomplish, Jesus is stepping into that space, and he, like Moses, is going to be there on the mountain, and he's going to bring a word. And that's what we have here in these teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. And when it says he opened his mouth, right, and he taught them, we are going to look at the context and the content of what he teaches. So there's plenty of time for that. I mean, we're going to see all the things like Beatitudes, we're called salt and light. Jesus came to fulfill the law. He's going to talk about anger and lust and like loving your enemies and giving to the needy and how to pray and don't be anxious and store up treasures in heaven. And yeah, don't judge one another. Like all of those things are coming. And the truth is, I think if we're surrendered to it, those things are coming and some of them are going to bother us. They're going to annoy us. They're going to be like, ah, do I really have to? Like, is this really the best possible way to live? And again, it's going to ask us to consider, do we trust Jesus? What if we believed that he is the one that's bringing the flourishing life? What if his ways really are best? We live in a time, as we talk about proclamation, he opens up his mouth. Friends, there's no lack of people proclaiming, this is the way to the flourishing life. You can find any sort of, whatever language you want to use. You want to find a guru, you want to find an influencer, you want to find some famous A-list celebrity, you know, that's got a TikTok account or whatever it is. Like, there is no lack of people and voices in this day and age saying, here's the way to the flourishing life. You do this. And at the end of the day, it boils down to, they're just asking you to nail more apples to the tree. In the same way, though it looks different, you have to remember that Jesus steps into a scene, and not only is he going to bring word that's better and more true than what Moses would bring, and to fulfill all that Moses brought, there are also other competing voices. There were teachers, there were other philosophers, there were rabbis, there's all sorts of instruction. They had their gurus, they had their influencers, they had those people that were telling them, here's what it looks like to live the flourishing life. And which voice will we listen to? So don't think that Jesus just gets up and everybody's like, yeah, we can't wait to hear from him. Like, he's stepping into contested space, so much so that it'll eventually get him killed for the things that he's going to teach. But how do you picture Jesus? One of the things in this series I want to put before you is that as we think about Jesus, like we consider what just happened in Holy Week, like one of the things, like let's contemplate that he's our Savior, like on a cross. Like that's, we're going to see that over and over again. We cannot miss that. That's central to everything. We also see Jesus sometimes, maybe you go into a hospital and you see a painting of him, right? And it's like, there he is, and he's holding the sheep. And it's like, oh, he's the good shepherd. And that's all true. We are helpless like sheep without a shepherd, and he's there to care for us. But there are also other images that I think would be helpful for us to consider. And so there's a guy named Jonathan Pennington, and he has a great commentary on the Sermon on the Mount that I'm making my way through that, called The Sermon on the Mount and Human Flourishing. So we may or may not have, you know, ripped off a title there. But anyway, so his work, he's a New Testament scholar, particularly a scholar of the book of Matthew, and in particular, more specifically, even of the Sermon on the Mount. He's written some other books, making my way through that. And he talks about one of the things that would be so helpful as a way to think about Jesus. And so we'll just spend a few moments here, all right? But in order to help us understand, Pennington tells a historical account of a place that you may or may not have heard of, but we need to talk about it. It's called Dura Europos, okay? I have no idea if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but we'll just say it loud and confidently, all right? Dura Europos. And Dura Europos was in what would be modern-day Syria today. And in the 3rd century, all right, in fact, it was around 255, 256, so we're not very far after the time of Jesus, all right? This particular city was attacked. Now, ancient cities, you may or may not know this, but my guess is you're at least somewhat familiar. Oftentimes, to protect a city, there would be a wall. So Dura Europos had its own wall. And like many cities of that time, as they built the things inside of the wall, hey, if you were like constructing something and you needed to build like a home or a synagogue or something, like you could construct something with like all new, like four new walls, or you could say, oh, there's already a wall from the inside, right? So I will use that as part of it. And then I will kind of build into the wall my home, my business, synagogue, place to worship, right? It was a common practice. And so in 256 AD, Dura Europos was under attack. It's under siege. And because the tactic of the enemy was trying to break down the walls to get in, the people began taking everything from their town and trying to stuff it into anything that was built into the wall. So any business, any shop, any home, what we also know historically, all right, as this was discovered as this kind of archaeological gem, this great find just after World War I, that there was an ancient synagogue and a third century house church that were there that were apparently built into the wall. And so in order to solidify the walls, to keep them, you know, to keep the enemies at bay as much as they could, they threw everything that they possibly owned inside of those structures to make the walls stronger. Sadly, they were still destroyed. The enemy came in, killed off most of the people, left the city completely empty, either by killing everybody or hauling them off as exiles. So there it sat in modern day Syria, and the winds picked up and the desert sands began to blow. And over time, Dura Europos was entirely covered. Nobody knew of its existence. It wasn't discovered until a little bit after World War I. And as they went in, here's the story that Pennington tells and how this ties to the Sermon on the Mount. They go in and they're finding, they're like, whoa, all of this stuff has been preserved because of all the things that were put into the walls. And as they're excavating that out, they find, oh, there was this Jewish synagogue. And they also find that there was this ancient house church. And they find two works of art there. And in his book, Pennington talks about this and showcases on the one that you see on the left there was in the Jewish synagogue. And that is Moses in the burning bush, this depiction. And you might be like, okay, that's kind of cool. And it's a little harder to see. The one on the right was from the house church. I don't think they had as good artists in the house church as the synagogue, but no judgment, okay? But there they find, and now Jesus is depicted. It's a little hard to see, but kind of the center up towards the top. And there's a man laying on a bed there. It's Jesus healing of the paralytic. So they're talking about that particular miracle. What's of most interest, though, to Pennington and other scholars as they look at this is to say both Moses, as he's depicted in the third century in this synagogue, and Jesus in this house church, both are depicted wearing a particular garb. Like if you were to look closely, they both have the same sort of robe, the hand that's outstretched in a particular posture. They both have a look. Now, we may just look at that and be like, cool, they went to a toga party, right? Like, I don't know what this is communicating. But the particular things that you're seeing, this is what the philosophers would wear. And so Pennington, in a follow-up work called Jesus as the Great Philosopher, tells this story to showcase one of the ways that would be helpful for us to see is that Jesus is stepping in and there's all the gurus, there's all the philosophers, there are all the teachers. Now, Jesus is far more than just a teacher. So I want to be abundantly clear about that, right? And yet, he's not less than a teacher. Have you ever considered that he, in philosophy back then, was about like acquiring, like, what does it look like to have wisdom, true wisdom for human flourishing? What does it look like to have a moral, compelling vision for your life? Like, have you ever considered those matters? And so what's fascinating is that very early on in the life of the church, it was very clear that one of the ways the religions from the Jewish synagogue or the early Christian church even thought about Jesus was to say, of all the things he is, he's also the great philosopher. He is the one with all the wisdom. And if he possesses all the wisdom, why do we not listen to him? In philosophy back then, maybe you had a philosophy 101 class like I did, and you're just like, okay, it's like, what is the essence of this table? Or like, you know, if a tree falls in the woods and nobody observes it, did it actually fall, right? Like maybe those sort of questions were, I had a meal and I didn't post it on Instagram. Was it actually there? Whatever, right? And so like all of these sort of abstract things, but real philosophy, like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. Aristotle used a word called eudaimonia in his work on ethics. And the idea here is, again, the flourishing life. That's what he's talking about, like a comprehensive vision for what life actually looks like. Have you thought about Jesus that way? Of all the things that he is, have you also considered he's the wisest person that ever has ever lived, that he actually does know best? Pennington talks about it this way. He says, philosophy in the ancient Greek and Roman world was not primarily theory. It was a way of life, a way of being in the world. And this was rooted in a way of seeing and understanding what the world really is. Philosophers did ponder big and mysterious ideas, the nature of matter and time, but this exploration was always for the purpose of helping people live a certain way, based on knowing and loving what is truly good. And this is called virtue and is all about the development of habits and character that correspond to reality so that one can enter into the fullness of human potential and flourishing. I love this phrase, to become fully human. Jesus came fully human so that you and I might actually be people that can live into our original identities. We are not functioning as full human beings. We are not living the flourishing life that he would have for us. And so when Jesus starts in the Beatitudes and he says, blessed, we're going to get into this in the weeks ahead, but he uses this particular word, makarios. We tend to hear blessed as like, I bless you, or that God is up high and he's blessing the people. He's saying, aw, like you poor in spirit, let me bless you. Your life has been hard. Let me give you a little bit of blessing. Oh, you're mourning. Let me bless you a little bit. If that's what Jesus had meant, he would have used a different word. When he uses this word, it's meant to communicate, this is like an objective third-party person looking out and saying, oh, that's the blessed life right there. That's the life that is truly flourishing. So when we read, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn, it's Jesus saying this, not I'm blessing them, but at some level already communicating that they're blessed and saying, I'm observing, I want to point out, as he looks out over the crowd, and he's saying, hey, you don't measure up to the standards of this world. You're not following the philosophers and the gurus of the day. But I see you where you are right now. And I want you to have the flourishing life. And he's flipping everything upside down by saying, hey, there's something that as you're poor in spirit, as you mourn, as you're meek and all of that, he's saying, that's actually what the flourishing life looks like. Friends, I don't think we have categories for that. But if Jesus is the truly wise one, if he is wisdom come in the flesh, then it would serve us well to press in and say, Lord, like, what do you have to teach us? And so sometimes as people look at this, they ask questions like, okay, is Jesus trying to say, you got to do all these things to get into the kingdom? That's not it. Or is this about some future time? At some level, you could say, yeah, this is what the flourishing life will look like when Jesus comes back and there's no more sin and sadness. But Jesus's language is very clear. In fact, just before this, he said in Matthew chapter 4, from that time, Jesus began to preach. And here's what he declared. Repent, move in a new direction, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Friends, the flourishing life, it's not just something that awaits you in the future, though it does in its like perfect state. Jesus is saying, you can get in on the flourishing life now. And I'm wisdom come in the flesh. And I want to showcase for you what it looks like when I get a group of people that don't fit in, right? That have all their needs and all the things that like they don't fit in by the culture standards. And I gather them around this upside down kingdom. And we talk about the upside down way that Jesus literally turned the world upside down by going to a cross. And Jesus coming to those people and inviting them, saying, hey, like, will you follow me? And as we trust him to believe that somehow, even the things that we can't compute or really make sense of according to the world's narrative, it's like, oh, what if the flourishing life was found in the upside down wisdom of Jesus? What if we, at one level, were willing to admit, Jesus, you're the smartest person that's ever lived. You have all wisdom. If philosophy is partly to figure out like, what is the true life look like? Why would we not look to Jesus? Might we see the Sermon on the Mount as a picture of what it looks like when God's people start following Jesus? When God's people start living as disciples, not because we have anything to earn, but because we've been invited into this life by Jesus. And the way that we do that, I'll close with this, is there's a posture. There's a posture in all of this we're going to have, because as Jesus says throughout his teaching on this earth, he keeps saying to the people, He said it earlier in Matthew chapter 4 to Peter, James, and John. Two words, follow me. Friends, we cannot flourish without following. And so may our posture be one where we gladly surrender to Jesus. And the reason we can gladly surrender and trust him, even in things that are hard, even when he's going to say, I'm going to need you to love your enemies. I'm going to need you to go the extra mile. I'm going to need you to do this. Not because there's anything to earn, but he's saying, if you want the flourishing life, this is what it actually looks like. And the reason we can surrender to that life is because Jesus ultimately surrendered for our life. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. That Jesus is wisdom embodied. That Jesus came down, who is the wisdom of God. And so we'll close with this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for since in the wisdom of God, think about it. This is how smart God is. He's like over all of it. He's orchestrating all of it. Before time even began, he's like, here's my wisdom. The wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, through the wisdom of this world. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach. So what's happening right now? What you've been sitting through for the last 46 minutes, 12 seconds, 13 seconds. Sorry, there's a clock up there. Okay. All of that, right? From the world standards, this is absolute folly. What are you doing? There are better things to do with your time. And yet God has chosen the foolishness, the folly, right? He says, God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But notice this, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And we get in on the wisdom of God because Jesus went to a cross. That's what we preach, Christ crucified. And as he rose again on the third day, he ushers in this whole new reality that starts now. Like, we can get in on the flourishing life now. And part of it's going to be, I'm going to repent of listening to all the gurus and the philosophies and all the influencers and thinking I can figure out life on my own, and say, Jesus, like, will you teach me? I want to know what the flourishing life looks like. And we look to him. He says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So may we know the wisdom of God, even if it appears as foolishness. And may we know the strength of God, even if at first glance, like, that feels like weakness. But Jesus entered in, and he took the place of weakness on a cross, that you and I could be brought in, so that you and I, he was cut off so we could flourish, so we could grow, so that there could be fruitful lives, that we might actually experience the life of the kingdom now, not just someday off in the future. That's what is on offer as we get into the Sermon on the Mount. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for this sermon that you've given to us. Thank you that you pursue people like us, that you invite the overlooked, the marginalized, the non-A-listers, that you invite us into your kingdom. And we thank you that you've made a way for a flourishing life, both now and in the life to come. And so I pray that you would help us to surrender to you, that when we struggle to, maybe we see your arms stretched wide on the cross, know that we can trust you if you're willing to go and die for us in our place. Certainly, we can surrender to you. And so I pray that you would help us, that you would empower us by your Spirit. May we grow in our trust of you and of what the flourishing life actually looks like. So thank you for this word. Thank you for being our great teacher. Thank you for being our great Savior. And God, would you work for your glory and our joy, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.